The question is simply this. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Every human on the planet who has heard about Jesus in some way has had to respond to that question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? They've either recognized him as God or they've rejected him. And billions have heard about him across this world. Jesus demands a verdict. And your answer to that question determines where you will spend eternity. Everything in life hangs in your answer. It's a bit like, it's like a watershed. In Switzerland, there's a mountain, and when the snow hits the mountain, it sits there, but when it starts to melt, the two sides reveal two different destinies. When the snow melts, it flows in two ways. On one side, it goes down a small river, it goes down into a small valley, and then at the Rhine, it flows through Germany and it ends up in the North Sea. But on the other side, when the snow melts, it goes down into the Rhone Valley, Lake Geneva, into the Rhone River, where it flows through France and goes into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. Two very different destinies, starting from the one point. And so that's the question that we need to think about today. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, many people respond by saying, well, he's just a remarkable person who lived many years ago in the Middle East. No one really knows what really happened. It's all very fuzzy and murky. Others think of him as being some sort of prophet. Others say, well, he's like a guru, one of the ancient gurus that tapped into the universe's cosmic consciousness and so on. But then there are others who say, no, Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh, who died, who was raised from the dead, and one day is returning to this earth, and he came for his people. So today's Bible reading is one of the most famous events in history. I get a bit irritated sometimes when I read that people say that we really can't know if the Bible is true or not. But at this point, we've got records outside of the Bible that tell us that this event took place, that Jesus was crucified. And so there's no question about whether Jesus Christ existed or not. He did, and he walked this earth. But there's two options. He's either another human being or he's God in the flesh. So first of all, let's think about those that say he's an extraordinary human being, but certainly not God. Now, that's the conclusion that many in Australia have come to today. People hear the teaching of Jesus, such as do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven, and the Good Samaritan and parables and so on. And they think, well, Jesus is just a wise, compassionate, loving and accepting individual. He's just another one of the great religious teachers of our world. And that's all that Jesus was to them. Just a teacher who was unfortunately in the wrong time, the wrong place, and that's why he was crucified. And as far as these people are concerned, that's where the life of Jesus ends. But look at Luke 23. And look at how various people responded to Jesus as he was crucified. If you look at verse 33, you'll see that he was crucified between two criminals. One of them, it seems, thought that Jesus was just another prophet or a liberator because the Romans had occupied Israel at the time. So notice his words in verse 39. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. He knows who Jesus is. He's the one who's been going around teaching the sort of things that an Old Testament prophet did. The criminal might think that Jesus is the Messiah, the liberator who's been sent to rescue Israel from the Romans. And it might be that what he's saying here is, Jesus, this is your last chance to do it. You know, save us now. And he's somehow thinking that Jesus will come down from the cross, gather an army, and then defeat the Romans. He's thinking of Jesus as a bit of a nationalist who will make Israel great again. And that's how some people see Jesus today. He's a freedom fighter who came to deliver his people from injustice and corrupt figures. He's an inspiring figure, a bit like Martin Luther King and no more. He's just another man. Then there are the Roman soldiers. We read in verse 34 that they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And as far as they're concerned, Jesus is just another one of the thousands of Jews that they've crucified. For them, it's just another day on the job, except in this case, this has drawn a larger crowd than normal. And so when Jesus is crucified, they go through their normal routine. They strip him. They put him on the cross for every passerby to see. For them, he's just another pretender who thinks he might liberate Israel. And so they mock him in verse 36. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Then there are people who are standing by in verse 35. In those days, and this might seem strange to us, people would go and watch public executions. Some were probably curious. They'd heard Jesus teach and they'd heard that he was going to be executed. He's something of a celebrity preacher. There may have been some there that thought, well, maybe something dramatic might happen right on the cross at the very end. And so they've gone out of curiosity. But when Jesus does die, there is a curious reaction on the part of the crowd in verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Why that reaction? Well, earlier on in Luke's gospel, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered by saying, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And it may be that the crowd has heard Jesus' teaching and they're interested in what he did. They've come to witness the end of his ministry. They may have seen some of the signs at the crucifixion, like the darkness. But now they realize that with the death of Jesus, all of this that he's done has just come to nothing. That's it. Flat. That's the end. Go home. No hope. Nothing is going to happen next as far as they're concerned with Jesus. Then there are the religious leaders. They're ultimately responsible for Jesus being on the cross, aren't they? And they mock him. Look at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. He said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Before this day, when the religious leaders spoke to Jesus, they spoke to him with a false sense of respect. But now it's clear to them that within a few hours, he's going to be dead. And what do? They unleash their true feelings of contempt, and they mock him. "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." For them, he's a threat. He's a threat to their relationship with the Roman authorities. And so for them, Jesus is definitely not a man, and Jesus is definitely only a man, nothing more. He's not even a prophet as far as they're concerned. Now, each of those groups are with us today in 21st century Australia. There are those that have a curiosity about Jesus. They might dabble in a bit of Christian ritual, maybe some church attendance now and then, but for them, Jesus is not God, and the demands he makes for his followers, they're unreasonable. They're just way too much. Then there are some who think that Jesus was a wise teacher of practical living, and they think, well, we'll take up what he taught, but only the bits that we think are acceptable. It's a bit like a smorgasbord, you know, pick a bit of this Jesus teaching, a bit of that teaching, or maybe a bit of that, but the other bits, no. We'll have nothing to do with them because they're offensive to our modern sensibilities. Now, that view that we'll take bits of Jesus' teaching, that's extremely popular today in Australia. But for them, Jesus is just another man. Then there are the ministers and religious leaders who say things like, well, Jesus didn't really perform miracles. They're just moral stories with lessons for today. And some even go so far as to say, well, the bones of Jesus are still rotting in Israel somewhere there today. And so tragically, they lure people into thinking that Jesus is just another man. What do you say? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? The second response is to say, well, he's God in the flesh who came to rescue his people, to see beyond his humanity, that he's not just another man, that he's not just another prophet, that he is who he claimed to be, God in human flesh. And so notice the reactions here along that particular theme. First is the criminal. He can see what's really happening. While the other criminal is abusing Jesus, this is what he rebukes him, and he says in verse 40, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so his verdict is, Jesus is innocent. Now, we don't know what this criminal knew about Jesus and his teaching, but he must have known something about him. Look at his words in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here he is. In a few hours, he'll be dead. And what does he do? He turns to Jesus with boldness and absolute trust and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What does a person need to do to become a follower of Jesus? Some people say, well, you must live a good life and perform religious deeds. We can't see any of that in this man's life, can we at all? This man doesn't have any deep doctrinal knowledge. And so he comes with simple, childlike faith and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did this man contribute to his salvation? Nothing. What did he do? He asked Jesus to receive him. It's as simple as that. You don't need to perform certain religious deeds to come to Jesus. You don't even have to make yourself good enough, because knowing Jesus is not a goodness contest. Jesus simply says, "Come and follow me." And think about this man again. Who is he? He's a criminal. Someone that's brought suffering to the lives of others. He's not the sort of person you think that Jesus would forgive, but he does forgive him, doesn't he? Our culture so often says, well, you know, it's the good people that God forgives. But Jesus shows here, belonging to him is not a goodness contest. We're meant to come to Jesus with all of our weaknesses and our faults. And Jesus says to us when we do that, "Today you'll be with me. Today you'll be with me." Because Jesus calls on us to follow him to our very last breath. So it's not a goodness contest. It's about trusting him and surrendering your life to him. Let me ask you a question that some of you will know very well. You've heard it before. Some have even had it in training in Evangelism Explosion. If you were to die today, would you go to be with Christ? If you were to die today, before lunch, would you go to be with Christ? You might say, well, I hope so. I might be with him. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you sure? And if you can't answer that with a confident, yes, I'm sure, then come and see me later. I'd love to help you. Or if you'd like to know more about Jesus today, we've got this Gospel of Luke, the Essential Jesus. There's some at this door and some at the back door. If you don't know Jesus, please feel free to take one. They're free. And ask God to show you who Jesus really is. Then here in Luke 23, there's the Roman centurion. He's in charge of the crucifixion. He's seen many crucifixions, but he sees all the events here surrounding the death of Jesus, the darkness. And he arrives at one simple conclusion in verse 47, "Surely this was a righteous man." And he's saying here that Jesus is innocent. This man's taken part in thousands of crucifixions before, but this one is somehow different. Finally, there's Joseph of Arimathea. So while the friends of Jesus stand at a distance, Joseph doesn't. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. He has no idea that 3 days later, Jesus will rise from the dead. And so he goes to Pilate. He identifies himself as a follower of Jesus. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. And so in going to Pilate and asking for the body, he's outing himself. He's identifying with Jesus of Nazareth. He's putting his reputation at risk. Now, we don't know if he's yet come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, but at the very least, he's declaring that, in his opinion, Jesus is a prophet. Now, many of us know the story of the crucifixion well, but let me take a moment to think about something you may not have spotted, particularly if you're like me and from a European Western background. Did you notice there's so little said here about the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus? So little said. We simply read in verse 33, "There they crucified him." Now, it's not hard to imagine the terrible suffering involved in crucifixion, but surprisingly, it's not mentioned. The suffering is not mentioned in any detail in the New Testament. But what is there is another side of the crucifixion that we don't think about very much, and some of you will be very conscious of this because of the cultural background you have. It has to do with the extreme humiliation and shame that was heaped upon Jesus at the crucifixion. Think about this list that Luke highlights here. First of all, there's the shame as Jesus is publicly placarded between two criminals. Not two upright citizens, but two criminals. And there he is right in the middle. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, this is what we read. "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." I don't think it's an accident that Jesus is placed in the center between the two. Their reactions of the two men on the other crosses, they couldn't be more different. It's a watershed. One says, "Jesus, you know, bring about liberation today." And the other one says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think we're then meant to focus on the innocence of Jesus, who did no wrong. Then there's the shame of having his clothes stripped from him and the soldiers dividing them up for their own gain. Then there's the shame of those who scoffed at him in verse 35. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the God's Messiah, the chosen one." Well, the very fact that Jesus is on the cross, that's proof for them that he's not the Messiah. Then there's the shame of the soldiers mocking him in verse 37. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Then there's the shame of the other criminal. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Then there's the mocking shame on the sign above the cross. "This is the King of the Jews." We don't know exactly who put that sign there. But we do know that earlier on in Luke's Gospel, the soldiers had mocked Jesus. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And here in Luke, this sign reads, "This is the King of the Jews." And what does it mean? Well, it could be taken to mean, "See this utterly helpless man? This is the King of the Jews. Can you believe it? What a ridiculous claim that he's the King of the Jews, and we're crucifying him." It's a way of pouring scorn on Jesus and just humiliating him as much as they could. You see, there's shame written all over this passage. And in the first century, the ultimate way to heap scorn on another human being was to crucify them, because it was the very public embodiment of weakness displayed for everyone to see. The person being crucified could do absolutely nothing to rescue themselves. Nothing. And that's why in the first century, crucifixion was reserved for slaves and for criminals. But Roman citizens, such as Paul, they would be beheaded. And after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his disciples went everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, declaring that Jesus is the Saviour of everyone that trusts him. But to many people, that was an absolute contradiction and horror. Hang on, you're saying that the one who is the King of the world has been crucified? That's a bit like talking about a square wheel. It just doesn't make any sense. That the two just don't go together. It's nonsense. You can hear something of this in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 23 onwards, where he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. A crucified Saviour? Absolute nonsense. And it's still considered nonsense by many people today. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? How would you answer? For some of us here today, we'd say that Jesus is God in the flesh, who came to rescue his people. And so for you, maybe 5, 10, 20 more years ago, you took that step of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from God's judgment. And so today's passage from Luke has been a reminder of the power of God's forgiveness, God's undeserved forgiveness. We're like the criminal on the cross. We don't deserve that forgiveness. And yet, when we took that step years ago of deciding to trust Christ, he then decided he would forgive us. And so you've received God's assurance that he's forgiven you and given you new life. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? How would you answer? But then there are some today, as there are in every gathering, who, well, they're not sure. And maybe for you, this is a watershed moment. What will you do with Jesus? Will you recognize that he is God in the flesh, who came to rescue you from your sin, to pay the penalty for your rebellion? He died to make it possible. So please, don't ignore this offer of forgiveness and reconciliation in this life. If you're here today, you've never taken that step of putting your trust in Christ, then I urge you today to do that. Why put it off? Christ came to make it possible for you to come back to God. He died so that everyone who comes and trusts Christ can know the true and living God. Let's join together in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he was the perfect sacrifice who took away the sin that we deserved. Lord God, we thank you for the new life that he gives, for the new hope that is given through his death. And so please take our life. Please use us that we might bring you honour and glory in all things. For we pray this in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen.